Well, the way that we teach the Bible here is typically to take a large section of scripture or a book, and we just walk our way through it slowly, trying to be faithful to the text. In one way, in a few ways, that's very good. The best way for that to happen is basically that allows God to set the agenda for what we're going to talk through. You know, it's not me walking into my office on Monday morning and thinking, well, what am I going to teach these guys next week? Instead, it's what's the next verse? What is on God's agenda to teach the church? On the other side of that, for me personally, as a pastor and lead teacher, that brings you to difficult topics, and you can't just skip over them. And last week, we had one as we really saw that Peter gave us, that God gave us through the words of Peter, this message that we are to submit, essentially unabashed, to authority that's placed over us. And that was a hard message, and I shared why that was even hard for me personally. And it doesn't get any easier this morning, friends, as we see a hard word, as we see a passage along with some other passages maybe that you'd see in Ephesians and 1 Timothy chapter 2, passages that honestly have been misused and have fostered abuse and oppression of women in the home. But we see that Peter is upholding that one of the ways that we bring glory to God as followers of Jesus is through marriages that are countercultural, that have defined roles, and specifically, as we read this today, roles that require the wife to willingly choose to subject herself under the leadership of her husband. And that is going to have some specific applications both for husbands and for wives. And I will say that if it's your first time here, I'm not going to apologize for God's word, but I will say that, you know, this isn't the flavor of what we often preach about. This is God's agenda for our church as we work through the book of 1 Peter. Last week we finished 1 Peter chapter 2. This morning we're in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. And if you have your Bibles, I'd ask that you'd follow along with me as I read. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Your inerrant, inspired words that we're able to read. God, many times we come to your word and it is balm for our soul that is hurting and beat down by this world. Sometimes we come to your word and it has difficult things for us. I pray that no matter where we are this morning, that as we approach this, that you would speak to our hearts. We pray for your Holy Spirit to enlighten. Lord, that we would be a church of marriages that reflect what you want. Speak to us further this morning through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So deep text again this morning. You know, next week we'll take a break from 1 Peter and get into Advent, so that'll be a good break for me. Before we dive too deeply into this particular text this morning, it's crucial for us to begin by understanding the cultural background, the context that frames these words in 1 Peter. And we were also very careful to do this last week when we talked about submission to authority. And really, it helped us to better understand what Peter was saying. You know, when we saw those first words in Peter chapter 2, 13 and 14, it talked about being subject to all human institutions. And if you just read that kind of out of knowing the context, you might want to go through and come up with all these different exceptions on what that might mean. But when we started to understand the cultural context, that actually Peter was writing that letter under the authority of the Emperor Nero. You know, quite possibly one of the most wicked and tyrannical emperors in the history of Rome. A man who claimed to be a god. Once we understood that background, we were able to realize that Peter's words were actually even stronger than maybe we would expect. That Christians are even required to submit to some of the most wicked authorities, as long as that authority is not requiring you to break God's law, you're supposed to submit. So the point is that context is important when we're reading this because it helps us get a fuller idea of what God is trying to teach us through Peter. Now we see the same thing with our passage today, but it kind of happens in the opposite direction. As we understand the cultural context of this passage, it'll cause us to see the biblical position as actually progressive for women, as honoring them as equal children in the kingdom of God. So this passage must be seen against the background of the general status of women in the Greco-Roman world. So let me share with you a few things that we know about the view of women in the time that this was writing in the Greco-Roman world. Let me be clear that these are not my personal words or the Bible's words. These are from sources at the time of this, Greco-Roman sources at the time of this writing. Dominant among the elite was the notion that women by nature were inferior to men because she lacked the capacity for reason that the male had. She was ruled rather by her emotions and as a result was given to poor judgment, immorality, intemperance, wickedness, and extreme greed. She was untrustworthy, contentious, and as a result it was her place to obey. Such a view of women was also cemented in the legal tradition of the day. Women could not vote or hold office. They could not take an oath or plead a case in court. They could not be the legal guardian of their own children and were legally dependent on either their father or a guardian. This commentator goes on to say, in citing different things, he said, they're, a little bit later, they became a little bit of a lessening of this and an emancipation, so to speak, of women, that there was a decree later that if a mother had 3 to 5 children and she maintained a good status, I don't know what a good status was, she could acquire legal independence and have the right to participate in business. So there. The great emancipation. If you had, you know, 5 kids and they were all deemed as good kids, you could then go to work. Right? It's important for us to understand the prevailing view of how women were viewed in the Greco-Roman world at the time this letter was written. And then in addition to that, we need to talk about the situation that the beginning of our passage talks about. Something that actually would probably have been quite common in the day for the early church. That a woman would accept Jesus, repent, join a church, but her husband would remain an unbeliever. And you can see how that might, especially in what we just talked about in this cultural background, cause some problems. Another commentator hits on this. Why would a wife's conversion provoke antagonism from her husband? When Greco-Roman society, it was expected that a wife would have no friends of her own and would worship the gods of her husband. If this expectation is applied to a Christian wife, it might result in trouble for several reasons. First, the very fact that a woman would adopt any religion other than her husband's violated the Greco-Roman ideal of an orderly home. Second, the husband and society would perceive the wife's worship of Jesus Christ as rebellion, especially if she worshiped Christ exclusively. If the wife persisted in her new religion, the husband would also feel embarrassment and possibly suffer criticism and damage to his social standing, disqualifying him from certain honors and offices. Third, the wife's attendance at Christian worship would provide the opportunity for her to have fellowship with other Christians who were possibly not her husband's friends. So depending on the specifics of how this played out, this could have far-reaching consequences, not only for the wife, but for the husband and the entire family. So we need to keep that cultural perspective in mind as we study this passage. Because although God is clearly laying out defined roles for husbands and wives in the family, and although he will strongly admonish certain behaviors of both wives and husbands, it is true that the model for the home described in 1 Peter would have been viewed as progressive. And even though it may seem wooden or Victorian or Puritan or whatever sort of label you want to slap on it today, if we study this carefully, it leads us to understand the best way for a marriage to function today. That Peter's countercultural marriage in chapter 3 stood out as different from the surrounding culture. And it stands out in the same way today. But this type of marriage is both pleasing to the Lord and is a way to speak gospel to an unbelieving world. So let's dig in. First address is to wives. The Holy Spirit, speaking through the words of the Apostle Peter, begins this imperative, begins chapter 3 with the words, "Wives, be subject to your own husband." So moving on from this message to all believers that they must submit to government and to positional authority, now Peter moves his focus to Christian wives. And he says that it is their role to willingly submit to their husband's authority, even husbands who do not know the Lord. It's a strong statement. And even as I mentioned in the opening comments, I shudder to think of how this passage has been misused throughout history to justify abuse and to repress women. It's heartbreaking to think of the souls who have denied the faith due to a misunderstanding of this passage, or who have felt like second-class Christians because something like this was taught incorrectly and with an improper spirit. We have to be careful, of course, as we dig into this. But first, it's crucial to note that these words from Peter are directed to Christian married women. It seems silly to have to point this out because it's so clear in the passage, but we need to bring it out anyway to say that this statement is not about every woman being subject to every man in society. Peter overtly places the locus of these first two verses in the home of a married Christian woman. So we can't take this or Ephesians 5, or 1 Timothy 2:12, and as some have been prone to do, and pretend that God's word says that women always must be in subjection to a man. to say that women can never hold positional authority in the world over a man, to say that they can't be teachers or professors or government officials. Now, we have to understand that this passage is speaking to Christian wives in the home, not women in general, not society in general. Second, the passage makes clear that this is a willing submission of a wife to her husband. A submission that is both motivated by her relationship with Christ and is always secondary to her submission as Christ, as Lord. A Christian wife is to submit to her husband because she has first submitted to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. She then subjects herself to her husband because she wants a marriage that honors Jesus, not because she's any less capable or any less valuable. We also must understand that the Word of God directs this imperative to the wife, not to the husband. In other words, this is a command for a Christian wife to willingly subject herself under her husband's leadership. And it is therefore not the husband's job to bridle his wife, to get her under control, to subject her to his leadership. You know, regrettably, that's how this passage has been applied in the past. And it's just not in step with what God is saying. This call from God is to Christian wives to willingly take the position of submission to their husband's leadership, because it's pleasing to the Lord, because it aligns with the order that God set into motion in Genesis chapter 3, and it's one of the ways that we practically live out our relationship with Jesus in a world that's hostile to God. In Peter's example, he cites what was probably a common occurrence, as I said, in the early church. A wife coming to Christ, joining a church, but whose husband is not a believer. In this case, Peter not only affirms that wives must willingly submit to their unbelieving husband, but he also teaches us something here. He teaches that a wife's best witness to an unbelieving husband is her conduct. Specifically, her submissive attitude, her respectful and pure behavior, her gentle and quiet spirit. Wives, let me ask you something that are here today. Do you have people in your family, whether your immediate family or extended family, who you wish would take their relationship with the Lord more seriously? Because Peter tells us here that a Christian wife's gentle, respectful, and submissive spirit is one of her most potent tools for evangelism within the family. That her display of conduct, her gentle spirit, is extremely effective in turning others to Jesus Christ. Remember the cultural backdrop. It was expected that a wife would adopt and worship all the gods that her husband did, without question. Right? The Lord subverts that cultural expectation, and instead he says to the Christian wife, you know, you don't need to follow that cultural standard and follow your husband into idolatry. He says, instead, worship Christ alone, while at the same time submitting to his leadership and respecting your husband, living with gentleness. And what you're going to see is that it's going to flip the script. It's not that you are supposed to adopt his false religion. Instead of you following his false gods, he is going to see your conduct and be one to Jesus. He'll be one not with long arguments, not with nagging. He will be one to Christ by your holy conduct. And see, I believe that there's an important principle here that goes well beyond just a Christian woman married to an unbelieving man in 62 AD. Wives, mothers, your conduct in the home, specifically your spirit of gentleness and respect, is your greatest tool for influencing the spiritual growth of your family. Now, certainly at times you will need to use words with your husband, with your children, with your extended family. But in the end, your conduct will speak the loudest. If your husband's sons or daughters are slipping, a rebuke might be needed from you. But the message here from Peter is that the best tool you have is a gentle servant spirit in the home, a pure and respectful conduct, especially towards your husband. Peter continues on by telling us that one of the ways a Christian woman practically lives out this principle is through her personal appearance. Verses 3 through 5, do not let your adorning be external. The braiding of hair, putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the hearts, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands. Now, verses 3 through 5 are probably still specifically addressed towards Christian wives with unbelieving husbands. So again, if we think back to that cultural context, you can imagine the amount of shame there might be if someone noticed a neighboring wife, you know, spending a ton of time doing her hair up in a special way, getting out the best jewelry, dressing in her finest clothes, and then she walks out the door without her husband and goes and spends the day at another man's house. Right? You can imagine what sort of message that might portray in that culture. Right? But that would have been, to some degree, the scene of a woman that had an unbelieving husband if she dressed up in her best and went to a worship service in a house church. And so you can see why Peter needed to be sort of specific as he's talking about this. But that being said, we can't just cement these verses again in 62 AD and claim that there's not a timeless principle that applies to all women. Because this is part of God's inerrant word, and it's here before us this morning for a reason. See, Peter wants to set up a comparison between the inner and outer adornment of women. He simply says that women who follow Jesus should not prioritize adorning their outer appearance over that of their inner appearance. And so he uses this example of braided hair, gold jewelry, fancy clothes. Many of you probably have heard this before, but it's important to note that we don't take this description literally. There's nothing more holy about straight hair than braided hair, or more holy about silver than gold jewelry, or jeans from Goodwill versus, I don't know, wherever expensive place is. In fact, actually, if you translated this 100% literally from the Greek, it says that you're not supposed to adorn yourself with braided hair, with gold, or with clothes, right? So if we want to take that 100% literally, you can't wear clothes, right? Gives a whole different meaning to the term plain Jane, doesn't it? Yeah. But Peter's not literal here, as if there's something unholy about braids and gold. Instead, he's setting up an illustration in order to explain an important spiritual principle for Christian women. That the inner spirit must outshine the outer appearance. The inner spirit should outshine the outer adornments. Right? This is not a ban on looking presentable. It's not a ban on being attractive. I mean, P- Peter's going to use this example of Sarah, and we're going to get into it in a few minutes. But apparently Sarah was so attractive that he was worried that he was going to get killed and someone was going to take her as their wife when Sarah was like 100 years old, okay? So, I mean, this isn't a ban on being attractive. And it's not even saying that women cannot or should not desire outer beauty. The prohibition is letting one's outer adornment take precedent over your inner person. Body care over soul care. It's not about looking frumpy. It's about having your holy conduct and your inner person shine over and above your outer adornments. You know, the truth is, whether it's plain shirts without buttons or denim jumpers, Christian groups have misunderstood this principle at many times for centuries. And whenever we try to promote a certain style of dress as more holy than others, we fall into this trap. And it's a foolish trap, because when we try to say that this outfit is more holy than others, we're actually doing the same thing. We are looking at an outer appearance and saying, well, this is holiness. It's exactly what Peter is trying to say. In a way, when we dress frumpy, it's sort of like saying, well, my inner person is sort of a 5 on a scale of 1 to 10, so I better dress as a 2 or a 3. Be really frumpy, you know. Instead, Peter is going the opposite direction. He is encouraging women to raise their inner spirit, raise it up to a 10, and then there exists this great freedom on how you can dress. And women, forgive me for getting real with you this morning. But I do want to ask, I do want you to think, do you spend more time in the bathroom than you do studying God's word? Because that's a problem. Do you spend more money on personal appearance, on beauty items, on gym memberships than you do on gifts to the church, to missions, to resources that nourish your soul? And I even challenge you to take some time this week to add up what you spend on your outer appearance, both in time and in money, and compare it to what you spend on developing and nourishing your soul. And men, you're not off the hook either. Men, let me ask you, do you show priority to your wife's inner beauty over and above that of what she looks like on the outside? Do you regularly compliment her respectful and pure conduct, her gentleness and her inner spirit? You know, I bet that you compliment her outfits, and when she gets her hair cut, that you notice that, but does she know that her spirit and her soul is more important to you? Is it? Fathers, are you raising your sons to value the inner beauty of a sister in Christ over and above her outer appearance? You see, much of the trap that women are in has to do with our leadership as husbands in this area, our leadership as fathers in teaching our sons what we should be valuing. So in the same way, men, I challenge you to think through this. Does your wife, do your daughters, do the Christian sisters in the church realize where your value really is? Next, Peter does something that is equally puzzling, I think, as it is genius. I'd love to spend a whole sermon on this one point, but we simply don't have the time. He concludes his exhortation to Christian wives by using the example of Sarah. Verse 6, Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. I sort of chuckled this week as I was reading through this and thinking through preaching this, and I can just kind of imagine a situation as we're reading this passage, and maybe there's some women in the back or somewhere, and we get to the braided hair, and they're kind of, you know, feeling their hair and maybe taking out, you know, and then they get to the gold jewelry, maybe they open up their purse and kind of slide their bracelet in there, and then we get to this part of calling Abraham Lord. She's like, okay, I'm out. Never mind. I'm not doing that, right? I mean, because at first blush, especially this one, looks like a radically difficult command. Right? Has Sarah called Abraham Lord? And first off, it's clear that Peter, through the direction of the Holy Spirit, wants Abraham's wife Sarah to be an example for us of healthy submission within marriage. And that seems logical because Sarah was considered the mother of the Jewish people. But what's odd and a bit of a head scratcher is the situation that Peter cites. Right, it seems that if one were to highlight Sarah's submission to her husband, that you'd go naturally to one of the two times that Abraham instructed her to go into a dangerous situation and identify not as his wife, but as his sister. And she does it. But that is not where the Holy Spirit directs Peter. Instead, Peter cites Genesis 18:12. And it's this private scene where Sarah is alone in a tent, and she overhears God promise her husband, promise Abraham to give him a son through her. And she hears this privately from the tent, and she laughs at the idea. She doubts that God could provide a child for them in their old age. And in that private time in the tent, it says, Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? She doubts that God could provide a child for them in their old age. In a way, this seems like an obscure reference. But in reality, this is genius. Because in Genesis 18, we see a woman that even in her most private moment, even at a point when she is doubting the power of God, she still shows respect for her husband. You know, it's been said that integrity is doing the right thing even when no one's watching. That is the example we see from Sarah here. That she shows respect for her husband even when no one is watching. Even at a time when she's laughing at God, she's honoring her husband, referring to him essentially as sir. But there's even more to this example of Sarah. We should note that she never uses the term Lord to address Abraham personally. Right, so it's not as though you need to leave here. Sarah never went up to him and said, oh, my Lord, what can I do for you? You know, she addressed him as her husband by his name. There's no biblical support that wives need to always call their husband sir or master or Lord. It's also important to note that she doesn't fit this hyper-conservative or Victorian model of some wallflower wife. Her submission to Abraham doesn't imply that she was mousy and shy. In fact, she was intimately involved in several of the major decisions that went on in that household in Abraham's life. In fact, there are three times in Genesis that Abraham is said to listen to Sarah's counsel, not the other way around. I just want to consider one from Genesis 21. It comes at a time when Sarah wants to kick out, and you can go and catch some of the backstory on this, but kick out Hagar and Ishmael from the household. And essentially, from reading it, you get the idea that Abraham doesn't think that's a good idea and doesn't want to do that. and probably isn't going to do that. But then in Genesis 21:12, God comes to Abraham and says, "Do not be displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. But whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you. For through Isaac, your offspring shall be named." Right, what we see here is an affirmation, first of all, of the role of headship in marriage. I mean, Abraham, obviously, from reading this, is still going to be the one that makes the final decision. But we also see that God's design for unity and equality in marriage. We see that Sarah has a voice. And in this case, God says, Abraham, you should listen to it. That at times, he should even follow her counsel over his own leanings. And that when this happens, it's not contrary to God's design, but instead it displays a healthy union within marriage. It also shows that it's okay for believing women to disagree with their husband, even on some of the biggest matters, like here in Genesis, or even our situation in 1 Peter. We see the same thing. A woman who is following Christ and a husband who's not. Even in that big of a disagreement, it is okay as long as the wife maintains a spirit of respectful submission, that they can be in disagreement on salvation issues. There's much more to say about this and how it works out, but we must move on. Because husbands get one verse, right? It's loaded with implications, and we can't read into that too much because if you look through the entire section about of this, Peter specifically gives very short instruction to the ones that are in power. And in each of these sections, it is much longer to the ones that are in submission. So it makes sense with his flow. But husbands get one verse here. And it is loaded with implications. He says, "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you in the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." Peter makes a clear statement to Christian husbands, saying, live with your wives in an understanding way. Understanding that you are co-heirs in the kingdom of God. Understanding that you and your wife are equal in value in the eyes of God. Understanding that Christ paid the same price for each of you. Understanding that both man and woman are equal image bearers of God the Father. As I said, this is very countercultural at the time. Peter reminds husbands that although a man is to take on that important role of head of household, the reality is there's only a difference in role. It is not a difference in importance or a difference in value. We look at verses like Galatians 3:28, saying there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, there's nor male nor female, but you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, of course, when Paul is writing that, he's not saying that once a believer comes to know the Lord, that they lose all of their identity. We remain our identity, but we are equal and co-heirs in the kingdom, no matter what your nationality, no matter what your gender. And so Peter brings this up and says, husbands, your wife is an equal co-heir with you in the kingdom. Is that reflected in your marriage? Husbands, your wife is a co-heir of the kingdom. Is that reflected in your marriage? Husbands are to respect women in part due to their status as equals in the kingdom of God. But the expectation for Christian men goes above and beyond that. Believing men are to protect and care for women because, as Peter says, they are the weaker vessel. Who bristled when we read that? Okay, you don't have to admit it. Okay. You know, some may have bristled at that label. But in essence, what Peter is saying here is not that women are any less of a person or any weaker in morality or spirituality. Instead, what he is acknowledging is that women are in a vulnerable position. That the submission principle in marriage, along with the way that cultures typically treat women, put them in a very vulnerable position for abuse and exploitation. And it's something we've seen throughout history. Christian men, therefore, are to honor and protect women because they are in a position, and they place themselves in a position of weakness. Women are told to submit, and therefore it is easy for others to take advantage of them. They are told to have a quiet spirit, and therefore it is easy for others to dismiss them and even verbally abuse them. They are told to be gentle, and therefore it would be easy for a man to physically abuse them. God has placed the wife in a role of submission, and that makes them vulnerable to exploitation. The role of a Christian man is to fiercely protect that. To make sure that women are honored, honored even above themselves. You'll notice as you read this section, as we read this section, that the majority of the verses and the words in this passage are directed towards Christian wives and to women. But I believe that the most powerful statement in this passage is reserved for the Christian husband. It's a calling out to those who do not honor their wives as co-heirs. It's a warning to those who do not protect and care for their wives. To those who take advantage of the vulnerable state of women. And Peter says to the Christian man, you better not take advantage of your wife's humble position because your relationship with God depends on it. Right, so Peter ends this passage saying, husbands, honor and care for your wife, and then it's this phrase, so that your prayers may not be hindered. And it's kind of an odd statement, especially to tack on to something like that. But do you understand what he's saying? He's saying that men, if you take advantage of your wife's vulnerable position, if you treat women poorly, then God will not listen to your prayers. He will shut off the connection. Right? I'm guessing that you've all been through this as we've had cell phones for so long, but you're driving maybe and talking to someone not on your phone, your Bluetooth device, as you submit to authority. And you're talking and you're telling a story to somebody, and then all of a sudden, you realize that they're not there anymore. And you think, I've just been talking and telling a story for 10 minutes. I really wonder when they dropped out, you know. And then, you know, you get back in service or something. You get back a hold of the person. The first thing you ask is, where was I when you stopped hearing me talk? Because I went on for another 15 minutes, you know. And they tell you where it was. Well, in a similar way, God says, yeah, I dropped the connection when I saw how you were treating your wife. Men, honor women. Honor your wives. Your relationship with God depends on it. Two quick quotes, one from Wayne Grudem about this. He says, no husband should presume to think that any spiritual good will be accomplished by his life without an effective ministry of prayer. And no husband may expect an effective prayer life unless he lives with his wife in an understanding way, bestowing honor upon her. Another commentator says, the point is clear. Men who transfer the cultural notations about the superiority of men over women into the Christian community lose their ability to communicate with God. Been long and deep subject. instead of some fancy story and conclusion, I just want to end by saying that it's true, women, that God has placed you in a more vulnerable position in the home. And it's one that could foster exploitation and abuse, and has throughout history. But as a church, we are committed to biblical marriages that reflect the roles that God puts in front of them. But also, we are committed to promoting marriages that honor God and that is honoring women as co-heirs. And I speak for myself and for the elders when I say that if there are women here that are not being honored and not being treated properly as God's word would say, it is appropriate for you to come talk to the elders and the pastors. Because there are expectations in God's word for how you should be honored in the home, on how marriages should look. And as we see from Peter, it makes a big difference spiritually for your life, for your husband's life, for your kid's life, for your neighbor's life, and even for the going on of the church. So do not be quiet if things are not going well.